You guys go ahead and turn your Bible to Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind. Hope the week's going all right for you. And it will be for me if Josh can get the PowerPoint up and if we have it so you can follow along tonight. This is class number 10 in our summer series, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. And if you remember, we tried to look together through a half dozen of the stories in the Old Testament, the great stories of victory over some kind of enemy, where God fought for His people, and where a great victory was theirs because of that. All right, so we need my class notes instead of me up there. We can, okay. These stories, the handful that we have studied, are precious to me the more I read them. And I think the wonder of it is, I think this is a part of what we mean by the Lord's Word being the living Word. These stories are ones that we first heard when we were children, but they grow more meaningful, and the depth of them becomes more obvious as we go along. And in my own reading, I have seen in my life much more of the need of the main lessons of these stories than I did to start with, and the main lessons are not always the one I first thought. Maybe you're that way too. Now, after we have read the stories, we noticed as we went along some of the phrases that kept on occurring in these stories. God is with us, or with you. The Lord your God will fight for you. The Lord your God will not leave you or forsake you. He will go before you, and so forth. The battle belongs to the Lord, we saw. So I wanted to go back and to reflect longer with you on, or maybe from the New Testament more, on three phrases that are really important to the gospel. One of them last week, God with us. One of them next week, God in us. And tonight, God for us, which is the title of this class, if you guys can find it back there. All right, it's The Battle Belongs to the Lord, number 10. It's on that list. All right, now think for a minute about just that phrase, God fights for His people. Have you ever had anyone in your life that you felt like was for you? Who has been for you in your life? Your mama, I hope. Anybody else that you can think of that you knew or you felt like was for you? Hopefully our spouse. Mine has always been in my corner, except when she's mad at me, of course. And she's for me. She even when she's frustrated with me, she's for me in the sense she stays with me and tries to help me to do better. A lot of times we had a teacher who we knew was for us. I thought about that some, and thinking of the kids going back to school this week, some of the teachers that I can still name who said or did something that got me on a good track in life where I have been. I have felt like my own children have been for me, which is a blessing. I've always felt like the church has been for me, this congregation. That doesn't mean everybody's always agreed with me or that I've always felt like I helped them, but the people have been for me. And in a lot of ways, having people for you makes all the difference. Now, what does it mean for somebody to be for you? You know, if it was for your team, that would might mean you could wear a shirt and so forth. And I've always thought, man, if you're a fan of a team, that's something. Until I got to where I could see some of the messages people write about their team. If one bad thing goes wrong, or if they lose two games in a row, or somebody makes, and I've decided that a lot of people who are supposed to be for their team are really for themselves. And if the team comes along, that's good. I think sometimes being for their team, if you think of it in a political party world today, it means kind of a blind alliance. No matter what, I'm just going to follow along and do whatever they say and still be for them. I'm not that way myself with any of them, but at least I don't think I am. And then I think of the idea of one phrase from the Bible that I think is crucial here, the steadfast love of the Lord. We use that phrase quite a bit. It's translated mercy in the King James Version. It's translated faith or faithfulness in some of the other versions. It's translated faithful love. It's translated covenant love. It's translated loving kindness in the New American Standard Version, American Standard Version. You get the impression being for you is not something you gather up in one word, but it's a kind of a loyalty. Say it again. All right, an advocate for you, being somebody who has your best interest in mind, and who stands for you and fights for you no matter what. Now, that phrase, God fights for us. God fights for a people. That's been at the heart of these stories. And I'm going to just mention some of these phrases that we won't have time to delve into. Back when we were reading about the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will work for you today. You'll see the Lord will fight for you, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord." Later on in Joshua's time, we made reference to some of the stories where God fought for his people in Joshua's day. I want to mention two chapters here. These happen at the first one is when they're leaving bondage out of Egypt. This one is when they are settling in their land that God gives them, there in the promised land. In Joshua chapter 10, there's the story of the day the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, Joshua's long day. And Joshua 10 verse 14 says, "That day," there's no day like it before or since, "when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." In verse 42, after they've conquered the entire southern part of the land of Canaan, it says, "Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord fought, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." So they overcome a whole long list of enemies there in Canaan. Joshua 23 is the end of Joshua's life, and it's his speech, his charge to his people. So I'd like you to notice a couple of statements he made. In Joshua 23 at verse 3, he says to his people, "You have seen all that the Lord has done for all, to all these nations for your sake." That might be an idea of what it means for him to be for, to do it for your sake. "For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." And now especially Joshua 23 and verse 10. Joshua has reviewed the whole story, and he said, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." And that might give us an idea of what we're talking about here. They escaped slavery, or brought out of slavery, because the Lord fought for them at the Red Sea. They settle the land. They take the land and settle in it. One man fights against 1,000 and overcomes. They win victories because God keeps his promises and fights for them and acts for their sake. And the one time in the third deal there from Deuteronomy 1, Moses was reviewing when they failed. What time was it in the wilderness where they failed? Well, he sent them up to spy out the land, and they came back saying, we can't take that. There are giants up there. Well, let's go back to Egypt. And Moses pleaded with them that God would fight for them, but he said, you didn't believe me. You didn't trust God to do that. That would be the idea. So that idea, we've run across in these stories, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, we don't want to just leave that idea there in those Old Testament stories. We do want to take from this that when God fights for his people and his people go with him and are loyal to him and are faithful to him, then there's no enemy that's too big for them. But if they simply refuse to obey him and refuse to go with him, then any enemy is big enough to defeat him, right? I want to introduce us now to one idea. What if he didn't fight for his people? What do you think would happen? That last episode there would show that. What if he didn't? Sunday night, here in our devotional time, I asked Elijah to find out if anyone was here who needed to still to observe the Lord's Supper, who hadn't had the chance that day. And someone was here who did, and Elijah led us in the prayer. And he thanked, I never had thought of putting it this way, but he thanked the Lord for what he's done for us. And he said, if you hadn't, we'd still be in bad shape. Well, he's right, wasn't he? What if he hadn't? What if God didn't fight for his people? We'd still be in bad shape. Now look at Psalm 124 for just a second. This is a way to where the people of God have learned the lessons that we have found out in these stories that we've been reading. I wish one of you had a mic. I'd have you to read this. But please notice just the first part of this. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Now that's the lesson that we have, that's the principle that we've been trying to uncover, looked at from the opposite way. What if God hadn't? But now think of it this way. If it is the Lord who's on our side, then what? Then nothing can swallow us up, nothing can overwhelm us. So look at the last verse of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The God's role as maker is best learned within history, within human experience. That's why you find out God takes a chapter and a half to tell the story, and then he illustrates it in the experience of his people over and over and over again down through the ages. And that's the principle that's learned in those stories. Now, let's come over to the New Testament for a moment, to Romans. How many of you consider Romans one of your favorite New Testament books? I do. How many of you are overwhelmed by parts of Romans? I am. I don't. I don't know if I get chapters 9 through 11 very well. You think about that when you read it. But there are parts of it I can see. And I know that it's what we're needing to think about here. The fight, what kind of fight is God with us in? How does God fight for us? In Romans, the problem starts, the gospel starts with wrath. Isn't that odd? The gospel starts with wrath. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. But verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is wrath? What's the wrath of God? All right, it involves fierceness. It certainly can. What else? What is the wrath of God? Define it if you can. It's anger, but it's a particular kind of anger. It's not the kind of anger which explodes out of control, which flashes up like a fit of temper, which sort of explodes like, okay? All right, it's disappointed anger. It's the anger of love. It's the anger of that cares about the destiny of what it's angry at and is upset at what it sees will happen to it. The wrath of God is God's settled disposition toward evil. The wrath of God is God's settled judgment against that which contradicts His nature and ruins those who are made in His image, destroys what is good. And in Romans, you find out that the wrath of God works within life, works within history. It starts out with the spiritual issues where people worship and serve the Creator, the creature instead of the Creator. The opposite of belief is not unbelief, it's idolatry. And then idolatry begins to work on people's nature. It has mental aspects, it has behavioral aspects, it has relational aspects, it has existential aspects, and it affects humanity in all those ways. Read the way the wrath of God unfolds in Romans 1 as He gives them up, as He gives them over, sometimes the wrath of God is to let people live as if God didn't exist. Now, if God is the giver of every good gift, and if the wrath of God is to live as if, and lets people live as if He didn't exist, then what of experience where the wrath of God is being tasted? It's awful. It's awful. It's decay. It's destructiveness. It is it's everything being spoiled, and that's what happens here. So that the wrath of God is first experienced within life, and then the wrath of God is secondly experienced at judgment. Romans 2, verses 5 and following talks about how there'll be a day when there is wrath and fury and so forth the way it says it here, when God's righteous judgment is revealed against hard and impenitent hearts, and when those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, it says there'll be wrath and fury. Now here's the thing. In Romans, who is under the wrath of God? Who among all mankind is under the wrath of God? All right, the disobedient. But who does that include? All right, that's the premise of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Which men? All men. Gentile, Jew, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All right, so there's the situation. Where's the good news in that? Well, first thing is that explains our problem. Our problem is not simply one group against another. Our problem is not past versus present. Our problem is not education versus uneducated. Our problem is not rich versus poor. Our problem is not young versus old. Our problem is not urban versus rural. Our problem is sin. Now, where's there any good news in that? Where is there any gospel in that? Only if God fights for a people. And that's what Romans goes ahead to describe. It says in chapter 3 and verse 25 that God put forth His own Son as a propitiation by His blood. What does propitiation mean? That's the ESV still translates it that way. It's a great word, hilasterion, which is appears four times in the New Testament, but it's a great concept. What does it mean? All right, satisfaction of wrath, right? So this word gets translated atoning sacrifice in some version. What doesn't get explained is what an atoning sacrifice is. So some take it as if it's only covering the sin by mercy. But in Romans, if you really get to thinking about it, what happens is that God, in order to be the just, this is verse 26 of that same chapter, and the justifier puts forth His Son as a propitiation by His blood, a sacrifice which pays the price of judgment, which bears the judgment for the sinner, and then offers mercy to the sinner. So who puts forth this sacrifice here? This is the way God is different. Some people object to propitiation as a satisfying the wrath, because that would be like the pagan gods that you have to please because to make the keep them from being angry. Except, what do you notice in verse 25? Who puts forward the propitiation? God. So could I say fairly that within the nature of God there is both mercy and by no means clearing the guilty? Is there both mercy and wrath? Yes, there is. And so there's a consistency here with that. And then in Romans, I'm just hurrying through this part of it. Chapter 5, this has to be among all of our favorites. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. After it's mentioned that, remember now, God put forth His Son as a propitiation. It says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still, what? Sinners. Alright, so if God were anything other than God, we would have been beyond the scope at this point here, because you wouldn't care about what your wrath extends toward. But God is God. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. By whose will did Christ die for us? Who put him forth? God did. The way it shows God's love for us is that it was God's idea. God was willing for Christ to die for us. It was his plan. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. So the just judgment of God against sin we will be delivered from, because God in his own love put forth his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and therefore to justify us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Why were we enemies? Because we were still in sin. So while we were still in sin, while we were still sinners, and while we were enemies, and verse 8 and verse 10 are the same thing. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by what? His life. And his life is not only what was given, but it's what he has having overcome sin. Who raised him up from the dead? Chapter 4, verse 24 said it. God. That's what I'm getting at. God put him forth by his own love. God justified us by his blood. God raised him up, and God saves us by his life, or delivers us from death, which would have been our destiny otherwise. Now, that's the fight in Romans. Sin has ruined what God made and what God loved, and it's tugging it deeper and deeper and deeper into disaster. God puts forward the satisfaction of the just judgment against that which has enslaved his creation, reconciles it, brings it back to himself, and now we have life instead of death. That's the fact. It's ongoing in that way. And then there is the wonderful triumph of Romans 8 in this great chapter. Let me just, for our sake here, for our purposes tonight, I'll just review this with you. But this all springs now from the end of chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, Paul had written, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what he meant was, I keep wanting to do this, but doing this, God's having reconciled me to him and having said, does not keep me from still having the human weaknesses that I have, where I'm not able to live up to all of my best intention. So who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he starts making the wonderful, wonderful applications of this in Romans 8. This is the crescendo of victory, Romans 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes ahead to say, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what, and I've left it blank up here, it says what the law could not do, but if God could have saved us by law, he would have done it instead of giving us his Son. God has done what nothing else could do, what none of us could do in his Son. God has done it. That's what it says. And now we are children of God. We find out in the heart of Romans 8, just look at verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now please don't miss this. Where were we when Romans started, Romans 1? Where did the gospel start? Where were all of us? We're subject to God's wrath, right? We were experiencing it. Now what do we have in the gospel here? We're able to cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's only one other person in all the scripture who ever cried, Abba, Father. Who was it? Who? Jesus. Where was he? All right, he was in Gethsemane. You and I have the privilege of being able to call on God in the most tender way. We were under wrath, but now we're God's children. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. It says, it talks about our present suffering, mentions that we and all creation wait at the end of verse 21 to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Isn't that a great phrase? And then at the end of verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, it says. That's an amazing, amazing, an amazing wonder that could only happen for one reason. It's because God is for us. God fights for a family. He wants a people. He wants children. He's redeemed children. And then verse 28 and following, this wonderful section of Romans 8. I've put it up here, God works in all things. I personally think that's how it should be translated, but that's just my opinion. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now they wouldn't unless God worked them together. So I think God works in all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Things don't work for good for everybody. They don't work for good just because. The world likes to say everything happens for a purpose. I get frustrated with that comment sometimes. I wonder, why do we think that? We have a reason in Christ to think that God can work all things together for the good of those who love Him. Now, for those whom He foreknew, that's the eye seeing. He also foreordained, that's how I would translate it, which would mean the hand working it. It says predestined here in this translation. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So I learned that God wants those of us who say to Him, Abba, Father, as His Son did, to be conformed to the image of who? Romans 8:29. His Son. Does that make sense? If I'm going to call on Him as Abba Father, then I want to learn and I want to have Him make me to be after the image of His Son in order that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He foreordained, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That is quite a triumphant statement. And that's what it would mean. That's what Romans is saying. There is this fight going on, and there is a victory in it. As bad as things are, there's a victory in it. Why? Because God is for us. He's for His people. Do you know that's what the gospel announces? That's the result of the gospel. God is for us. So you think about this now. Verse 31 through 39 is one of the most profound. It's a hymn of praise. It's the summary of Romans. However you say it, this is thrilling to every child of God. What then shall we say to these things? And I've summarized it with these questions here. And I've put it, it says here, if God is for us, I think it's since God is for us. I mean, if God is for us, is He? Ruth? All right, it's the word would be translated since. And that would be getting right to the idea of it. Since God, or if God is for us, then here's the questions, and there are five of them. Number one, who can be against us? Well, the answer, based on what we've learned and the battle belongs to the Lord, is what? Nobody. I mean, people can be against us. Who can be successfully against God's people? Nobody. They can be temporarily, but not in the long run. Then, since God is for us, verse 32, how will He not, along with His Son, give us all things? I mean, He's already given us His Son. He didn't spare His Son, gave Him up for us all. So how will He not also graciously give us all things? And the answer is, He will. So now, all things for what, though? All things for our well-being, all things that will help us be saved, all things that the children of God could need. Third question, who will successfully accuse us? If God is already for us, who shall bring anything against, any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. I mean, remember, it was His wrath that was at stake, and He set forth a propitiation. He justified. So now then, who will successfully accuse us? Are there things about us that could be accused? Yeah. But if God is for us, then you notice that it can't be sustained. It's God who justifies. Fourth question, who is to condemn us? This is verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's indeed interceding for us. Now, who set forth Christ Jesus to be the one who died? God did. So who would then be the one who would have the right to extend wrath toward us if anyone was going to? It'd be God, wouldn't it? But if He sent forth His Son to die, and if His Son is now at His right hand interceding for us, who's gonna condemn us? All right. You see the point. It's a pretty strong argument there. That's a pretty good situation. And then the other question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, let me rephrase it based on what we've been saying. Who will keep Christ from being for us? All right. But in this passage, though, nobody. Now, we could ignore the love of Christ, but you think about this. Nobody can separate God's children from the love of God. Nobody can keep God from being for His children, for His people. Does that make sense? Those five questions need to be repeated by us to ourselves very often. Because we can get down on ourselves pretty quickly and pretty easily there if we don't think about it. Now, Paul answers his question, this last one, and I think in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How can you be more than a conqueror? The word is translated in sometimes as a super conqueror. And someone pointed out the only way you can be more than a conqueror is if the thing that you had to overcome turned out not only to be something that you overcame, but something that you used to grow from, or that made you became even better because you had to overcome it. You not only won the victory, but you grew closer to God because of it. And then our time will run out on us here, but what Paul does is to say, all right, here's how we're more than conquerors in the face of physical adversities. Verses 35 and 36. Just look at real. Just put the whole list up there for me, okay? There's my outline of verses 35 and 36. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? No. Shall famine or nakedness, that is, being without food or clothing? No. Shall danger or sword, you know, from enemies or other obstacles? No, that won't keep Christ from loving us. And the reason is in verse 36, and that's a statement from Psalm 44, that's a prayer when God's people were hurting and calling on Him for help. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're guarded as sheep for the slaughter. That means two things. Number one, we have these hardships. But number two, we're being loyal to God even in the middle of them. For your sake, that's the key thing. For your sake, we are, and we are regarded as. For your sake. And that loyalty toward God is what Israel was not willing to show in Deuteronomy 1 in the wilderness. So more than conquerors in those physical adversities. Have you ever known anybody that was a stronger child of God for having faced trouble or hardship or having been without or having faced danger? I've known people like that. Some of them have been in this church. Secondly, more than conquerors in the spiritual struggles that may come along. And here's the way. You notice there are four pairs of phrases here, and then that one, there's the number D and F kind of stand one thing on their own. Look at them, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, and sometimes the rulers are principalities or powers. If you notice, death or life, angels, the ones who, the spirit beings for our good, are the ones who are enemies, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, whatever spiritual authorities there might be, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And that means, you think about that number F, that means you and me. I realize that we can let God down, but nothing is going to snatch us out of His hand unless we willfully rebel and depart. God's not going to throw us away because of our human weaknesses if we're wanting to walk with Him. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and what else happens? That's right. And cleanses means goes ahead in cleansing, right? And this is a wonderful picture of security in the Lord, and it's one for us to think about. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, nothing will be able to do anything about God being for His people. I think I've used up my time. I'm just going to let us end right there tonight. Thank you all for being with us. Read back over Romans 8 and remember, the battle belongs to the Lord means God is for His people. And it's that's our hope. Appreciate y'all being with us tonight. I'll just let you go with that, okay? Have a great rest of the week.